What are the proverbs? It's an interesting question, because how we answer that question really has a bearing on how we will discover Jesus in them or not. One of the most interesting definitions of the Old Testament proverbs that I've come across is that they are akin to tweets. It's like Twitter. It's like hundreds of tweets. Twitter, 930 years before Christ was born. So then the question is can we discover Jesus in the Old Testament Twitter? I'm not sure I totally dig the connection between Twitter and Proverbs, although tweets are supposed to be short sayings that mean something. Well, let me just start by talking about the book of Proverbs for a moment, and then we'll think about how we should see the book. The primary author of the book of Proverbs is Solomon, although Solomon didn't write chapters 30 or 31. We know from 1 Kings chapter 4 that Solomon spoke over 3,000 proverbs and over 1,000 songs. The interesting thing is that only about 800 of these proverbs are in the book. So using my public school math skills, that means about 2,300 of his proverbs weren't in the book. We know that Solomon's wisdom was well known throughout the world. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon asks for wisdom. The Lord grants him this wisdom. And then in chapter 10, we read, "And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind." When one starts reading the book of Proverbs, it doesn't take them long to see what the key word of the book is. It is wisdom, and the idea there is the ability to live skillfully. I mean, just listen to some of the passion that the author has for his son as he's writing these things. Right at the onset, I'll just pick up in verse 8. You heard it this morning. "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and penance for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Then later, "Wisdom cries aloud in the street, in the market she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street she cries out, at the entrance of the city gates she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Whoever listens to me, wisdom, will dwell secure and will be at ease without the dread of disaster." Kind of skipped around that first chapter a little bit, but you can see that this father wants desperately for his child to listen to the wise instruction of his parents because he wants him to live skillfully. That the way of foolishness leads to destruction, but the way of wisdom leads away from it. Proverbs is the advice from a father to a son. But in every area of life, there is advice. The book addresses how to relate to God, how to relate to parents, how parents are to relate to their children, how one is to relate to their neighbors, and even a word on how one should relate to government. So saying all of this, what is the purpose? Well, on a practical level, the author wants these to live a godly life, the reader. On the flip side, the book presents a remedy for those who are living contrary to God's desire for them. So if you're living contrary to this, this is an opportunity to straighten things out and live skillfully. I think where some struggle with the book of Proverbs, it is so practical. It's almost too practical. And it seems like time that to these practical things that there are these promises attached and we don't know what to do with them. Let me give you an example of two of them quickly. They're all over the book. Just in chapter 3. The first couple verses there. We'll go there because it's just a well-known portion of the book. In the first verses we read, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For then the days and years of life and peace will be added to you." The question is this saying, if you keep the commandments of your parents, or to say it differently, if you live in wisdom and you live skillfully, will you live longer? Go down a few verses to verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In him, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. So if you trust in the Lord, then what? He will make your path straight and everything will go well with you. I've heard countless times people try to deal with this and handle this in a way, and they say that, well, Proverbs aren't meant to be promises, but they're meant to be just general principles. For instance, if you obey the wise counsel of your parents and you don't play in the street, then you're going to live longer. That is a general principle, and it is true. Just as it is a general principle that those who trust in the Lord are guided by him and their paths tend to be clearer. I'll be honest, though, I realize that there is a certain amount of truth there, but I don't like it. That Proverbs are just or only principles of wisdom to live by, and the promises attached to them are seen as, well, that's just usually the way things are until they're not. I think there's a lot more to this. I think it's more complicated. I don't think there's a simple little way to get out of it. I want to spend the rest of our time here really trying to explain that. I've mentioned before that Jesus is the perfect prophet and priest and king. For instance, we see Jesus in the Old Testament because some places in the Old Testament we see sinners crying out for a king in order to bring order to their lives by rule and security. Remember when then Israel saw the nations around them that they had a king and they wanted one? This is why they wanted one. They wanted that security. There was a great longing for a king, but every king that would follow, and there were a lot of them, were not good. The good ones, even the good ones, fell short and had major flaws, and this all points to the fact that Jesus is the perfect king. The longing for a king was truly met in Christ Jesus. He is the king to which all other kings pointed. We also see the priestly theme through portions of the Old Testament very clearly, that people were in desperate need of a priest who would step in and deal with their sin. Of course, Jesus is the great high priest that all other earthly priests pointed toward, because it is in him we truly have remedy for our sin problem. He not only stood between sinful human beings and an all-holy God, but he did so as the one who, on the basis of his own obedience and his own sacrificial death on their account, dealt with sin. Jesus is also the prophet to which all other prophets point. We've talked about this before in this series, but think about it this way, that the Old Testament presents a desperation for a teacher who would help them, as David Murray says, who would help them think, believe, speak, and do rightly. Just think about what the Proverbs are then. They are God's answer to this longing. It is God's inspired wisdom written by the wisest man in the world. Of course, this is an answer. This answer by God here was temporary, and it pointed to one even greater. It pointed to the great wisdom of Jesus Christ, who embodies perfect wisdom. The greatest revelation of wisdom is Jesus Christ. Listen to Jesus' words in Luke chapter 11, verse 31. He says this, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Isn't it clear what Jesus is saying? He is saying that Solomon's wisdom was known throughout the whole world, yet he fell short. In fact, his wisdom points us to Christ. And if Solomon's wisdom points us to Christ, points us to a greater, then the Proverbs themselves point us to Christ, and we discover Christ in them. We read them wrong if they don't point us to Christ. One scholar puts it this way. The Proverbs don't just land in the middle of the Old Testament like some unexpected aliens from outer space. No, they grow out of Exodus chapter 20. And what he is suggesting here is that the Proverbs take the principles of the law, the Ten Commandments, and puts flesh on them. We start to see the Ten Commandments played out in daily life. What obedience to the law looks like. What it looks like to live skillfully in obedience to the law of God. So to answer that question, one looks to the Proverbs in the Old Testament. And I think we must see this, that there is a relationship between the law of God and the Proverbs. They don't stand in a distinct contrast to one another. They're not separate things. They're not two different parts. I mean, think about all of this in terms of law and gospel categories for a moment. I think this is so helpful and it's so important when we approach the Proverbs. I know we've talked about law and gospel before, but this is so important and it's so difficult on one level to grasp. Martin Luther said, he says, distinguishing between law and gospel is the highest art in Christendom. And whoever person who values the name Christian ought to recognize how and possess it. It's such a needed skill in the life of the church. Elsewhere, Martin Luther said that if one grasps the distinction between law and gospel, we ought to bestow on that person the title of Doctor of Ministry. For Luther, the distinction between law and gospel was fundamental to the gospel itself. In fact, Luther said that there were five crucial elements of the true gospel. The first was this distinction between law and gospel, and the second, the doctrine of justification by faith. Want to know what the other three are? I'm sure you do, because they're so good. The definitions of repentance and faith is number three. He said was crucial. The inability of the human will to obtain salvation upon its own. Right? We don't get salvation on our own merit. It's not of works. And then finally, the reality of sin in the Christian life and the need to daily depend on the truth of the gospel. Each of those would preach, but we're just concerned about the first. We have to understand that the situation that Luther was in that day, the church was largely about do this and live. If you want to earn salvation, if you want salvation, then you need to earn it. And you need to give money was one of the big things that you needed to do. The phrase of the day was a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Luther saw indulgences, that's what these were called, as conflating law and gospel and therefore contrary to the true gospel itself. The law says that there are things that you must do to merit eternal life, to merit a good standing before God. In one sense, the law is the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. If one were to keep those perfectly, exactly, entirely, and perpetually, then they would merit eternal life. God's standard is perfect holiness because he is holy. Leviticus tells that all over and over and over again. In another sense, the law is anything that we naturally do or are told to do to earn favor with God. Do. The gospel, on the other hand, is the promise of God. These are the done statements. This is what was done for you. Jesus said on the cross before he died, it is finished. In other words, Jesus said, it is all accomplished. In other words, there is nothing else to do when it comes to our salvation. There's nothing else that needs to be done. We simply trust in what Christ has done for us. Okay. We trust in the promised provision of Christ. Some people at this point say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. If the only thing that we have to do is trust or is we have to have faith, then somehow we have to conjure up this faith in and of ourselves. And doesn't that serve as a work? Isn't that a meritorious thing that we do to get salvation? We contribute faith. God gives us salvation. What's the difference? I've heard a lot of answers to that question. I don't have time to get into all the goofiness, but Orthodox Christianity has long answered that question. And it all comes down to the proper order of things. And although from our perspective, salvation happens in a moment, it's an instantaneous thing, there is also what is called a logical order of things. For instance, regeneration or being born again happens before faith happens. In other words, regeneration precedes faith. One is born again, and then they have faith. This is important. God takes the individual and makes them alive. They see the truth and beauty of the gospel because they are alive. They respond to the truth of the gospel because they have true spiritual life in them. And the only way that one can respond to the truth and the beauty of the gospel is if that person is taken from spiritual death to spiritual life by the sovereign hand of God. That is regeneration or being born again. And that is God's work. And because of God's work in our lives, we respond in faith. And that is because we are a new creature. We have been made alive. So statements of fact, or what God has done, these are pronouncements of gospel. God has made you alive. You are alive in Christ. These are gospel statements. What you are to do, that is law. Perhaps this will help. The law, the gospel doesn't command or condemn. The law does that. There is a command to repent and believe the gospel, but that isn't in itself the gospel. The fact is, the commands of the law can only be obeyed through the power of the Spirit. But the fact also remains that all of us have fallen short in keeping the law and therefore stand condemned before an all-holy God. The law isn't going to get you to heaven. The gospel will. The law points to your inadequacy. It points to the fact that you've fallen short. It points to the fact that you need the gospel, that you need a righteousness that's not inherent in yourself, but one outside of yourself. Martin Luther called it an alien righteousness. A righteousness apart from ourselves, applied to us so that we can stand in right standing before God. That is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The gospel says that all of the requirements of the law were met for you in Christ, and he bore your penalty on the cross for falling short. Trust in what he has done for you. So having said this, let me ask you a question. Is the law a bad thing? I mean, the law doesn't save. We create this law-gospel distinction, and is that because the law is bad? And the answer to that question is a simple no. Actually, the law is very good. One of my friends posted a picture on social media the other day. It was a kid's poster that was put up in a classroom. And it said, be good friends, and they had a little picture of good friends. It's, raise your hand, be a good listener, be kind, take turns, share, help others, say please and thank you, clean up. In the caption, my friend wrote, the law is good, kids. The point is simply classrooms work because of the law. Rules help the learning process. These rules are rules. They're good in the classroom. We need them. In the Christian life, we recognize rules for what they are. They are what the good teacher, the one who is the picture of true wisdom, expects from his students. So on one hand, we can't live unto the commandments of God, and we must realize that because it pushes us to the gospel in what Christ has done for us. Now, when we think of Jesus' actions for us, that should move us to live our lives in a way that he wants us to live. And we find that in the law. The Christian naturally asks, how does the God who saved me from my sin, from eternal torment. The God that made me spiritually alive in Christ, who united me to his Son, how does he want me to live? And we find that in the law. The Proverbs then are law. But think about those promises that are attached to them, like trust in the Lord with all your heart. That is a do statement, right? You do this. You trust in the Lord with all of your heart. What do? You trust in him. How do you trust in him? With all your heart. You don't lean on your own understanding. On his understanding alone do you lean. Now, does anyone have that down perfectly? I think we're pretty good at trusting God in some situations, but even those areas in which we are good at, we fall short, don't we? We always fall back, and we're always find ourselves trusting in our own power, our own ability. Has any child ever kept the commands of their parents perfectly? My point is that nobody can realistically read Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and say, why was my life cut short? And why is my life characterized by turmoil? The verse says that if we kept these commands, then my life would be long and peaceful. No one can say that because no one has ever kept them. They've all fallen short and deserve much worse. We must see the Proverbs as law and not a mixture of law and gospel. We can't conflate the two things and think that somehow we are rewarded for our own obedience. Now, I will say this. Of course, there's a practical element to living wisely. I said this before. If you don't play in the street, you're going to live longer. Right? You don't stand on railroad tracks and say, well, when it's my time, it's my time. That's not wise. It is always better and worthwhile to trust in the Lord in every situation. But to trust in the Lord in order to make our lives easier, in fact, we trust the Lord because we know that our lives are not easy. And we need him to walk us through it. You see the difference? You don't trust him in order to get something. Say, hey, if I trust him, my life's going to be easier. You know your life's not going to be easy. You trust him to get you through it. Now, even though the Proverbs are the law with flesh on them, as they were, the law does what the law does. The law always points us to Christ. This was Jesus' point when he said that one greater than Solomon was here. Jesus was saying that when we read the Proverbs, the great wisdom of Solomon, we ought to be directed to the one who is the perfect incarnation of true and perfect wisdom. Solomon, although the wisest man, was only a shadow of Christ. Christ was better than Solomon because he not only spoke the truth, he lived out the truth perfectly, and then he died for the ones he came to save. And as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, I want to draw your attention to the proverb in a 28th chapter of Proverbs. You can look it up if you want. Proverbs 28:13. We read this: whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. It's a great proverb. But just think about this proverb for a moment and see how it matches your own experience. Is it your experience that those who hide their sins do not prosper? Well, I know a lot of people that have hidden their sins and they seem to prosper. There are those who have cheated on their taxes, and they seem to prosper. I mean, I think of spiritually, right, men like Rabbi Zacharias, and I'm just going to name a couple names here. Rabbi Zacharias, because he prospered, right? Big ministry, monetarily prospered. He prospered in the Christian world. He had countless books. People came to him for insight and wisdom. People didn't know what was going on with him. A lot of this came out after his death. It isn't uncommon for somebody in his position to have crazy people say some untrue things about him. And I don't think that many of us took into much stock into accusations about him when he was alive. They didn't give it really any attention until the investigation came out and things became so public and so clear. And all of the horrible things that he did. I think what took some people back about the whole situation is that he seemingly got away with it. Now just couple that with somebody more recent, Nancy Mace. She's a Republican from South Carolina. You might have seen her on the news. She attends a prayer breakfast the other day for Tim Scott, who's running for president. And she talks about not wanting to be late for the event, and she jokes about her sex life with her fiancé. So they're not married, and she jokes about at this prayer breakfast this whole thing. And then she goes on to speak about her faith and how important her faith is to her. Now, I don't know where the woman is spiritually. I don't know much about her at all. She says she was saved 4 years ago. She posts verses on her social media. She says a lot of really good things. You might say, it doesn't sound, though, like Mace is concealing her transgressions. She is joking about them in front of the world. When we think conceal, we think hide them. And that's one way of concealing our transgressions, but there's another way of concealing your transgression. And that is to not repent. That is to hold them dear and not let them go, not give them to Christ. This is what the proverb says. Those that conceal it will not prosper, but those who confess and forsake will find mercy. So conceal, if you're looking at it, conceal is the opposite of confess and forsake, and not prosper is the opposite of obtain mercy. I mean, I pray that both Zacharias and Mace are repentant. From what I saw, Mace just played it off and said something like, well, I just got to go to church twice on Sunday. I mean, I'll be quick to say that I don't know her. I don't know where her heart is. I will say this, though. When it comes to the commandments of God concerning the sanctity of the marriage bed, the law of God is clear. I mean, perhaps she's a new Christian. Perhaps she doesn't understand this. Perhaps she's ignorant. Perhaps she knows this and she's in rebellion in this area. I mean, there's a whole host of things that I don't know about the situation. But I do know that those who are repentant find mercy, and those who don't, don't. And those who don't call sin, sin, don't. I hope and pray that today or 10 years from now, the Lord convicts her and she repents and she finds mercy. I mean, she has opportunity. And perhaps she has. I don't know that. Zacharias, he doesn't have that chance. We pray that he did. We pray that he found mercy in the eyes of God, and he may have. I don't know. God forgives the most heinous of sinners. Guys like that did so much and affected so many people in such a positive way, it's tempting to think, well, he did so much for the kingdom that surely he was forgiven. But that's not how it works. The law condemns. Violation of God's law leads to eternal death, and in the end, those will not prosper. So what does confess mean? I mean, say there is some sin in your life and you're convicted about it. You realize that you are breaking the law of God. What do you do? Do you just admit that it is a sin and you determine yourself not to do it again? You can, but that's not true repentance. To confess and forsake is to confess that you have sinned and you deserve the punishment of God for the sin in your life, and that your only hope is found in the mercy of God. To confess is to recognize the error of your ways and your need for Christ. It is the application of the gospel to your specific situation. Do Christians make mistakes? Yes. I didn't put this in here, but the Second London Baptist Confession says they make grievous errors, sometimes for a long time. Can Christians fall into sin? Yes. They do, and they do all the time. And when they do, they turn from their sin and they turn toward Christ as the remedy, who loved us so much that he died for that sin so that we would not. That is the picture of the Lord's table. I mean, get this, church. This is the picture of the Lord's table. When we fall short, when we sin, when we're in error, little things like the way we talk to other people, huge, grievous sins, whatever it is, he took that upon himself so that we would not pay the consequences, so that we would not deal with it. If Nancy Mace is a believer, and I pray that she is, she should recognize what she's doing is a sin, that Christ died for that. Christ dealt for that. He lived perfectly where she fell short, and he died for that sin. And the response should be to turn from that and cling to Christ as her only hope. Because it is in him that we find mercy. And I pray that she and others would find great mercy. And I feel bad. I'm using her for an example, but it's a good one. I'm not condemning her. That's the Lord's work. My friends, as we come to the Lord's table, please recognize where mercy is found. So many people miss this. The punishment that was due us is withheld from us. That's mercy. Is withheld from us because it was laid upon another. Upon Jesus Christ. He took it for us. Mercy is found in the death of Jesus Christ. And this is why we come together today to celebrate. This is why we come to the Lord's table. He loved us so much that he died for us. And we as Christians, we recognize that we're not immune from sin. In fact, every day, every hour, there's sin that characterizes our lives. That's why in the Christian life, repentance is something that characterizes our life. This is why we do this all the time. Because it's this tremendous picture of the gospel. That we need it. It's a healing balm. That we don't just pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and say, you know what, I'm not going to sin anymore. No. We recognize that Christ died for that sin. And we cling to him. And we put the sin away. And we need his help to do that. We don't do it in our own power. We don't do it in our own strength. We do it in his. So as we come to the table today, realize a couple things. One, the table is for believers. If you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, come to the table, right? I mean, if there's sin in your life, if there's things you're dealing with that aren't right, I mean, confess, forsake. Recognize that this is the reason Christ died. He died for you. He dealt with this. You recognize that he died, and then in gratitude, you determine to live your life faithfully, skillfully. Not because you're earning some favor before God, but because you're so grateful for what he did for you on the cross. That he dealt with that for you. And kids, I know there's kids there that have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ who are in that point, but you're not a member of the church. And I would just ask that that's something you take up with your parents, your guardian, okay? That you determine when you're ready and you understand all of this, and when you're ready, take it with us. Okay, let me pray, and as I pray, deacons come and we'll serve you, and we'll serve the the bread and just watch me, and we'll take it together, showing our unity in Christ. Okay? We'll do the same for the juice. Let's pray.